This evening we turn to the book of Job and the 21st chapter. Two verses from this chapter, verses 14 and 15. Job 21, 14 and 15. Therefore they say unto God, Depart from us, for we desire not the knowledge of thy ways. What is the Almighty that we should serve him? And what profit have we, should we have, if we pray unto him? Job was certainly a man who once lived. He's mentioned twice in the scriptures, beside the many references in the book that bears his name. In Ezekiel 14:14, God says, Now though these three men, Noah, Daniel and Job, were in it, they should deliver but their own souls by their righteousness, saith the Lord. And in James chapter 5, remember how the inspired writer says, You have heard of the patience of Job. And that the Lord is full of loving kindness. Judging by the years that he lived after his calamities, which in the last chapter is said to be 140, and considering that he had 10 children before those calamities, as the first chapter reveals, then Job must have been getting on for 200 years old when finally he died. Now that would help us place him in the history of the Old Testament. Because men generally lived that time during the period of the patriarchs, described in the book of Genesis. If we say that Job reached, and it's a fair guess, 200 years old, Terah, the father of Abraham, was 200 when he died, and Abraham was 175. Men generally lived that time, in that period. So he's to be placed somewhere in the time of the early patriarchs. Abram's time. His residence is said in chapter 1 to be the land of Uz. Now there was a patriarch, a descendant of Shem, after the flood, who was called Uz, and it's thought that this place was called after his name. We know from other references to it in the Old Testament that it was somewhere east of Palestine. And because it is associated with Edom, somewhere in the vicinity of that land. Job was a godly man. And yet he experienced many troubles, and they are well known. And during this time of great trial, some friends came to comfort him. Eliphaz, Bildad, Zophar, and Elihu. And the main part of the book of Job is taken up with the conversation between these four friends and Job himself. As the whole mystery of suffering is examined, and as answers are sought for, to the pain and the hurt of life. It is a most instructive book. Now, just before Job says what he says in this chapter, Zophar had spoken, one of his friends, and Zophar, in chapter 20, had made mention of wicked men. And this sows a seed in Job's mind. And in chapter 21, he thinks further of wicked men, and particularly about the way they seem to get on in life. From verse 8 through to verse 13, Job gives a description, and it's quite a description. In verse 7, he refers to the wicked men, and he perceives that they have good families, their seed is established, and their offspring. They have safe houses, their houses are safe from fear. They seem to be spared trouble, neither is the rod of God upon them. Indeed, they seem to have a measure of prosperity. Their bull gendereth and faileth not, their cow calveth and casteth not her calf. They send forth their little ones like a flock, and their children dance. They experience pleasure, alluded to in verse 11, but more particularly in verse 12. They take the timbrel and harp and rejoice at the sound of the organ. They find success in life. They spend their days in wealth. And then at the very end, they die a painless death. In a moment, they go down to the grave. So it looks as if the wicked have a good time, and everything goes their way. And they are the really happy ones in this world. That's what it looks like. But their prosperity has disastrous consequences. And Job goes on to describe them in verses 14 and 15. Therefore, because everything goes so well, therefore they say unto God, depart from us. We desire not the knowledge of thy ways. What is the Almighty? We should serve him. And what profit should we have if we pray to him? See, physically, all may seem wonderful, but spiritually it's desperate. And Job speaks here of their attitudes to three things. First of all, their attitude to the Lord. They say unto God, depart from us. Now let me begin by looking at that. Generally, there is a sense, of course, in which God is everywhere. He fills heaven and earth, Jeremiah says. And the psalmist in Psalm 139 says, if he takes the wings of the morning and dwells in the uttermost parts of the earth, even there shall the presence of God be known. But in a special manner, he is able to draw near to men and women. David can say, when wilt thou come to me? He can say, I will return to thee. And that's what's in view here. The Lord seems to draw near to these sinners. How does he do that? Well, in the Word and by the Spirit, he makes his presence so known that before he seemed absent and now he seems near. And in the ministry of the Word of God, he calls men to turn to him. And that's what it's all about. Let us return to the Lord. Jesus himself said it was all about that. Come unto me, and I will give you rest. When the Lord draws near to us in this way, and addresses us, as it were, and calls us to turn to him. It's a very special time, because he is near us, and we could be near him. Jesus said as much to the ruler, didn't he, when he said, "Thou art not far from the kingdom of God." The Lord draws near, and he speaks to us in his word. Then it is a wonderful time of opportunity. Time when he could be found. And nothing could be more irrational or more ungrateful than for sinners to ignore this and to repel these overtures and to declare that they're not interested. Depart from us, though thou hast drawn near, and though thou art calling us to return to thee, and though this time when thou mightest be found, we're not interested. Depart from us. It is akin to what Isaiah says, and Paul quoting Isaiah says in Romans 10, where God says, "All day long have I stretched forth my hands to a disobedient and gainsaying people." But the Lord is long-suffering, not wishing that any should perish. And though repulsed, he calls again and again and gives us more opportunities. But with some it is of no use. God is not in their thoughts. And they say as much, "Depart from us. Depart from us." How provocative is that? Now well might we ask tonight, why do sinners react like that? Why should anyone say to this God who would make himself known and who would receive us in mercy, gives us a time in which he may be found, why should sinners react like this and say, "Forget it"? I think we can discover reasons why sinners say that, "Depart from us." One would be that God's design is obviously to be the God of these sinners. He wants them to receive him as he will receive them, and thereafter to be a God to them, taking control of their lives, leading them into a way that is right in his sight. A way that is a way of holiness. Now, sinners do not wish for that. They don't want God to be their God, because they want to live their own lives. They want to do their own things. They want self to be upon the throne. So their immediate response is, "Depart from us." There's a second reason besides this selfishness that I will give you, and it's this: they seem not to realize that they have souls. It is a common delusion that men are just bodies, and providing the body is healthy and fit, that's all that can be asked for. But men are souls, There is, the Bible says, a spirit in man. And Jesus confirmed it when he spoke of both body and soul. But these people don't appreciate that they have souls which are guilty, because the individual has sinned and are endangered, because the wages of sin is death. And that explains why they can say to God, who would forgive them, and God who would deliver them, "Depart from us." We don't want divine interference. And we see no need for divine salvation. There is, I believe, a third reason. Because at the present time, the world is more important to them than God. Love not the world, the Bible says. If a man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Many, many people who are kept at a distance from God because they love the world. They love its ways. They love its wealth. And they love its pleasure. And these things are more important to them by far than God. And so they say, "Depart from us." We wonder, my friends, what the end of this will be. What an awful thing to say to the Almighty. "Depart from us." To the God of grace and mercy, "Depart from us." To the pardoning God, "Depart from us." What will it mean? Oh, it'll mean that sin is committed. For that attitude to God is sinful. It says, "The Spirit of God will convince of sin, because they believe not on me." My dear friend tonight, if you are not a converted person, then you are a sinner, and double a sinner, because you've not answered God aright. And you have dared to refuse him. What will it mean? It will surely mean that we will be called to account for this on the day of judgment. We have trodden underfoot the Son of God. Oh, you say, "I've never done that." Oh, yes, you have. In your refusal to answer his call, you've treated him with contempt. And tonight, he is your doormat. What will judgment hold? And where will such a sinner be afterward? Wicked. And that's who we're talking about. The wicked shall be turned into hell. Their attitude, therefore, to the Lord. And then secondly, their attitude to the gospel of salvation. We're still talking about sinners. And Job observes what they say: "Not only depart from us, but we desire not the knowledge of thy ways." What are God's ways? The ways which God prescribes for men to take in order to be saved. The way of hearing the word of God. The way of feeling a lost estate. The way of seeking the Lord. The way of repenting truly and deeply for the sins we've committed against Him, and the way of believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. These are gospel ways, and they're described here as thy ways. It is not that the church in its tradition has a message. It's not that the pastor has invented the message, but God Himself. These are the ways that He has decided upon. These are the ways that He's revealed in the gospel, and these are the ways which a man must take if ever he is to be right with God. And this is what the gospel of salvation is all about. Yet men don't want to know these things. We desire not the knowledge of thy ways. Can you believe it? I stagger over that a man should have the effrontery to say to Almighty God, we desire not the knowledge of thy ways. O Lord, it is true that thou hast devised them. It is true that thou hast revealed them. It is true that thou hast given me an understanding of them. But we desire not the knowledge of thy ways. What makes the nurse to speak like that? I think we can say it's the power of indwelling sin. And don't underestimate that. When the Bible says we've all sinned, and it speaks of corruption in the human heart, out of which proceed all manner of evil, it declares that sin not only has a presence in your life, but it has a control in your life. And because sin is anti-God, sin will be anti-gospel. And when a man dares to say to God, we desire not the knowledge of thy ways, he is showing how strong a hold sin has of him. Sin has ever been defiance. Sin has ever been transgression. Sin has ever been revolt. And when sin is powerful in a man's life, it moves him, compels him to say, we desire not the knowledge of thy ways. There is a second reason why a man would say that, and it is this: that he doesn't like what he hears. He doesn't like the terms of the gospel, because the gospel says in order to be saved a man must be changed. And it's no good giving a token presence to the house of God. It's no good saying your prayers at night. It's no good occasionally reading your Bible. Except ye be converted. Jesus said, ye shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. Did you hear that? You must be converted, which means that your life must be turned around. And you must leave the godless life you are presently living and return to God with all your heart in sorrow and with reliance upon His mercy through Jesus Christ. Oh, you say, that's not for me. You say, I like the way I'm living. And I enjoy what I have. And don't ask me to forsake what I've come to love. But that is exactly what God asks. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thought. And let him return unto the Lord. And he will have mercy upon him. And he will abundantly pardon. is a third reason why a man should say such a thing. He has no concept of eternity. And of course, we live in a time warp, as it were. Because we think life is always going to be like it is. And we're young. Or maybe we're old and we still think like it. But life is without terminus and without end. And we never give a thought to what is beyond. What is the other side? What is forever? And God is concerned about the future well-being of your soul. That's why He has told you how to be saved. His ways. And you forfeit eternal happiness when you say, "We desire not the knowledge of thy ways." Our ways, yes. Thy ways, no. We see no need. God holds your breath in His hands. Lets it go, you die. You are that near eternity. And it is the height of folly to say we desire not the knowledge of thy ways. Where will that lead you but to just damnation? You see, you had opportunity. The gospel was available. The minister was serious. And in your heart you said to him, "We don't want to hear this. We desire not the knowledge of thy ways." Don't you deserve to go to hell? You despise mercy. You bring wrath upon you. Their attitude to the Lord, their attitude to the gospel of salvation, and finally, their attitude to the conversion of their souls. What is the Almighty that we should serve Him? And what profit should we have if we pray to Him? They got no desire to be converted. And what does it mean anyway? It means, my friends, that a sinner must humble himself before Almighty God. That he must give up the sin he so much loves and yield to the God he so long forgotten. But these people say, "What is the Almighty that we should serve? We will not bow the knee. We will not give up sin. We will not surrender to God. Never. No, never. What is the Almighty that we should serve Him?" No time for repentance. No time for faith. And what profit should we have if we pray to Him? It is required of us that we call upon the name of the Lord believing. That we cry to Him who can save us and trust Him. But they say, "There's no point." And if there was, "I've no will for it. I neither want to repent and serve God or believe and trust Him for salvation." That is the attitude to the conversion of their souls. will not serve God. They will not pray for forgiveness. Then where are they? They are on the very edge of hell. If a man won't be converted, then he will remain lost. And he will perish forever. I'm not talking here about something superficial and temporary, a flush of emotion. I'm telling you that God brings before you your need, that you must bow to Him as sovereign. And you must plead with Him as Savior. And if your attitude to the conversion of your soul is as the wicked, then you will join them in everlasting hell. The Lord God, show mercy. And this night, melt your hard heart and bring you unto Himself. Amen.